I'm going to read to you this evening from the New International Version, the bit of scripture that will form the basis of, I trust, a message you will never forget from the Word of God. In the 23rd chapter of Luke's Gospel, this takes place in the midst of the grim sarcasm, the awful ordeal of crucifixion. We read, beginning at verse 39, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for the way that thou hast spoken to our hearts in the music of this evening. And oh, how we pray that the message from the Word of God will find reception in our hearts. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. The English translation, unfortunately, tones down the words of our Savior's answer to the dying thief. The original Greek reads, Jesus said unto him, Amen to you, I say. Or we could translate it, so be it to you, I say. Amen, as used in this context, represents, as Skilder takes many, many pages to elucidate magnificently, Amen is a commitment, a confirmation, an assurance. It's just as if Jesus had said to this penitent thief, I will not fail you. I have determined to go through with it. You can depend on me. I will march into the heart of hell, though it be an infinite distance from the heart of God. I will endure a few compressed, agonizing hours of eternal torment, justly do the wickedness of all men in all the ages, and I will bring paradise to you before the day is done. I take sides with your prayer. Not with that one who would avoid the physical pain. Amen to you, not to him. In this penitent thief, as you so well know, we have one of the most remarkable conversions in all of the Holy Book. For that matter, one of the most remarkable conversions that's ever taken place. Wonderful because of the conditions and the circumstances under which he was rescued. Early in the morning, we hear him reviling and abusing and mocking and cursing the Son of God. And at night, he's in paradise with the one he mocked. We really don't know whether he had ever been in the presence of Jesus Christ before. Dr. Farrar, the Anglican scholar, suggests in his great book on the life of Christ, it's probable that he had met Jesus before, perhaps had been one of those thousands who had seen his miracles, and perhaps from one of those robber caves in the wild ravines, the Valley of the Doves, he may well have approached his presence. He may well have been one of those publicans and sinners who drew near to him. Perhaps the words of our Lord had found some room in the good ground of his heart. They had not all fallen on stony places, and thus it might have been that in this hour of his shame and death, as he was suffering the just consequence of his past evil deeds, that faith triumphed. As a flame often leaps up from dying embers, so amid the white stones of the ashes of his life that lay so thick across his heart, it is possible that the flame of God suddenly flamed to such an extent that he saw Jesus Christ as he really was and trusted him. We could, of course, much better understand his request if we knew that he had been present at the tomb of Lazarus. If he had witnessed the raising of that dead man to life, by the way, as so many, many multitudes did, for there were tremendous crowds there that day. If he had been there and seen the laws of decomposition reversed and seen Lazarus come forth from the grave, or, for example, if he had seen Jesus take that little boy's 5 loaves and 2 fishes and then begin the distribution among the 5,000 that were fed that day and then saw the 12 baskets that were left over. If he had seen him miraculously heal the sick and cleanse the lepers, or if he had been on the Sea of Galilee, as was the privilege of those few that were in that boat when our Lord calmed the sea and the elements obeyed him just like a dog does its master. Under these circumstances, we could well understand his confession, but when he declares in the midst of his indescribable agony, "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." And when he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom," even as the dying thief who hung on the other side hurled insults, crying, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourselves and us." Faith in his heart had dawned evidently into a more and more perfect day. He saw the contrast between himself and the Lord Jesus Christ. He acclaimed our Lord's absolute innocence and his own righteous punishment and flagrant guilt, and turning his head toward Jesus, he uttered the intense appeal, "Oh, Jesus, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Now, it's important to recognize then, he believed at a time when even the confidence of his own disciples was shaken and they had in fright fled. Only John stood by that lonely cross. When he claimed to be the King of the Jews and the Savior of the world, and yet he was dying amidst the curses of his own people. It's interesting to notice that the thief's conversion took place before the supernatural phenomena of that day, before the hour of darkness when the sun hid its face from the gory scene of man's dastardly deed, before the triumphant cry, "Te Telestai, it is finished," before the rending of the temple veil, before the shaking and the shivering and the breaking of the rocks, before the centurion's confession, "Truly, this was the Son of God." No wonder Dr. Morgan said, "I do not find in all of the New Testament record any faith that to me is more arresting, more amazing, more triumphant, more complete than that of this dying malefactor." And note his conversation with the other thief. And his not only dying request made to Jesus, and you will agree that we have here a marvelous case, not only of conversion, but of divine illumination. Unquestionably, the Holy Spirit spoke to his soul. We might speak of it as his confession of faith, because he believed God. He believed in the future life. He believed in judgment. This is seen when he rebuked the other criminal, saying, "Don't you fear God? Why talk about fearing God if there's no future life, no judgment, since both of them would be out of this life in a matter of hours?" These words mean absolutely nothing unless there is life after death, and a righteous God will cause men to be accountable for their sin, their rejection of his word and his love and his grace and his Son. Yet, there's nothing wonderful about this part of his confession. For most godless men, when it comes down to the end, believe in God and the future life and even a judgment to come. Their atheism is of that very practical kind that lives as though there were no God. After all, atheism is really egotistical sophistication, and it's actually doubtful whether there really is such a person as an atheist. A consistent atheist, as I have so often asked them, would have to answer the question, do you know absolutely everything there is to know? And it would be difficult to give an honest answer without saying, no, I don't know everything there is to know. And then the second question I always ask is, have you been everywhere in the universe? And that's pretty obvious. The answer is no. Then I always say, well, if you don't know everything there is to know and you haven't been everywhere in the universe, how do you know that somewhere within the knowledge that you don't have and somewhere where you have never been, God is? Then he acknowledged his sinfulness, the justice of his punishment. He said, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Here we see him acknowledging his guilt and the justice of his condemnation. Here he is passing sentence upon himself. He makes no excuse. He attempts no extenuation of circumstances. He recognizes he's a transgressor, and as such, he fully deserves exactly what's happening to him. Undoubtedly, it was this terrible sense of his unforgiven sin. It was this terrible sense of guilt that brought him to the acknowledgement of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, it's irrevocably true that no one can come to Jesus Christ on any other condition. The universe is geared to a moral order. And our guilt is manifested on the very first point, for not one of us has obeyed the first commandment, which calls us to love God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. We have such an innate proclivity for selfishness that we just can't love God like that. But God hasn't anything to offer any of us until we accept his diagnosis of our spiritual emptiness. Until we acknowledge that the wages of sin is death. Our Lord came into the world. He broke into this closed system with a revelation of himself and a great redemptive purpose. He said to save sinners. And the greatest recommendation we have to the mercy and the love and the grace of God is the frank admission that we are indeed sinners. Self-confessed sinners. Conscious sinners. In desperate need of divine cleansing and forgiveness. It was this truth, interestingly, this fact of sin in human life, the predicament of man in his sin, that brought Cyril Jode, the outstanding British psychiatrist, to Jesus Christ. He tells a fascinating story of how when he was riding the subway systems to Cambridge, he discovered that he enjoyed beating the system by cheating the box where you're supposed to put the money where you get on the subway. And he said he came to the conclusion that he was a sinner. And interestingly, with just that one step, he became aware of his profound moral failure and his need of forgiveness from God and empowerment to live above sin. On the other hand, this thief also testified, interestingly, to the sinlessness of Christ. He said, but this man has done nothing wrong. Hanging on a cross, the Spirit of God opened his eyes to see the faultlessness of the beloved Son and opens his lips so that he bears testimony to his excellency. Pilate said the same thing. Isn't it interesting? Pilate said, I find no fault in him. And we can never forget how Pilate's wife very hurriedly sent a note to him as he was sitting upon the judgment seat, and the message read, "Do not have anything to do with this innocent man, because I have suffered a great deal today in a dream on account of him." When Judas threw that money on the floor that burned through his hands like hot lead, he said to the conspirators who had hired him, "I have betrayed innocent blood." That centurion who witnessed the whole sadistic scene, the Calvarian murderers carrying out their gruesome act, when he saw how Jesus reacted to it all, he said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." The searchlight of time leaves the question unanswered when our Lord said, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" Then again, he acknowledged the lordship of Jesus Christ, the supremacy of his authority. And Jesus Christ can never mean anything in your life. He can never bring his presence to reality in your life. He can never give you the sense of cleansing and forgiveness. He can never give you a life that is rich with meaning and purpose until you acknowledge his authority, his lordship. That's why I just can't accept this idea that's quite prevalent today, that there is a time when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, and then somewhere along the line later on you allow Jesus Christ to be the Lord of your life. I don't believe the miracle ever happens until Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life. And that's exactly what Romans 10, 9 and 10 says. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth, and in the Greek it's Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now it can be that as we grow in the Christian life, we discover unsurrendered territory that we must yield to his lordship. But no man ever passes from death unto life until he crowns Jesus Christ Lord. You remember he said, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" And then, oh, how intriguing. This felon believed that Jesus was a king and had a kingdom. Russell Bradley Jones writes, "We sometimes fail to note that both of these were appealing to Jesus. Two different kinds of prayers were clamoring for his attention and interest. The impenitent thief was urging self-preservation. Save thyself and us. The penitent thief was urging self-sacrifice. His words amount to this: stay on the cross, win a kingdom, I want to be part of it." Both bandits manifested faith of a sort. The first asked, "Are you not the Christ?" And there may have been ridicule in his voice, but it's interesting, the form of the Greek shows that he expected an affirmative answer, as though it were a question whose answer was self-evident. It was, in some sense, a clear expression of faith than that of the penitent. Actually, it was almost word for word the confession of Peter, except that it was put in the form of a question. This thief at least thought that Jesus actually had the power to change his condition, refuse to be crucified, and release his fellow sufferers from the agony of physical death. Of course, his request had no remote relationship to forgiveness of sin and salvation. Maybe, as Dr. R.A. Torrey said, on a level with an effort to break prison. But the faith of the penitent thief was quite different. It had to do with a king and his kingdom. And that kingdom and that king and all that was to take place to make him king and to have a kingdom was dependent upon the success of the cross experience, for power, and the victory won had some reference to sinners like a thief. At least he could be asked that he be kept in mind when that king finally came to his throne and had a kingdom. You see, he was interested in the triumph of Christ's will, and he was suggesting the willingness of a personal allegiance. I think we can say that this appeal had to do certainly with salvation from sin's curse, because he saw the value of sacrifice. He recognized time as of little significance in comparison with the vastness of eternity. He somehow saw through to the heart of God's love problem. And he said, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." How certain he is of his kingship. He doesn't say, "Remember me if you come into your kingdom." But rather, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He did not say, "If you happen to outride this terrible storm, remember me." That isn't what he said. He said, "I know your victory is assured, and when it is won, remember me." Remember this poor thief that hung on the nails by your side. Was ever faith so wonderful? There's a king, but the only throne he has is a cross, a horrible instrument of death. He has no crown except a thorn crown with the marks of the thorns and the blood that came from them. No scepter except his hands nailed, as we now know from the exhumation of the body of Jean Galgol, the only crucified victim that's ever been uncovered. And there were the evidence in the bones that were left of the fact that the nails were driven through the wrists. No scepter, but holes through the wrists. His entire wardrobe is in the hands of the Roman gamblers, who are gambling for whatever clothing he had at the foot of the cross. And yet this dying thief, with marvelous spiritual insight, penetrates the dark disguise of his nakedness, the disguise of his shame, even the dusky disguise of death itself. And he sees in him a king eternal, whose head one day is to be crowned with many crowns. He sees that glorious day when, as Handel expresses it in the Messiah, all of creation will sing, "King of kings and Lord of lords, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Hallelujah, hallelujah." He sees it all. He believed, he looked forward to the second coming. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He looked past the present into the future. He saw all the way through the sufferings to the glory. And over the cross, the eye of faith detected the crown. And in this, he was before the apostles, because unbelief had evidently closed their eyes. He looked beyond the first advent in shame to the second advent in power and majesty. How can we account for this amazing insight and intelligence on the part of this dying bandit? Where did he receive such insight? How did this babe in Christ make such startling progress in the school of spiritual growth? It can only be accounted for by divine illumination. Perhaps, as we previously suggested, he had heard our Lord. And perhaps somewhere along the line, seed had been planted in his heart, and that seed was now germinating. Certainly the Holy Spirit was teaching him, perhaps applying some of the very truths he had heard from the Savior's lips. Flesh and blood had not revealed these things unto him, but the Father in heaven. What are some of the lessons we learn? Obviously, and first of all, what a marvelous illustration of the grace of God. Here was a guilty thief, a man who had lived a life of crime, godless, careless, hedonistic, reprobate, a man who had no regard for the laws of God or the laws of men. And in the last hours of his life, under the penalty of his wickedness, suddenly he sees himself in the sight of God as a great sinner in desperate need of a Savior. And it becomes evident that he was not asking to be saved from physical death, but from sin and eternal death. How this must have appealed to our Lord. It was not physical death that frightened him, but spiritual death. So many who come to him are like the other thief. They want to avoid crosses, but they're not concerned about their sins. Believe me, that's where most preaching is today that I hear. So many who come down the aisles of our churches professing to confess his name have gone no farther than actually the first thief went. They want to escape any and all of the discomforts and the pains of life. It's interesting that this is the promise of all of the metaphysical religions. Christian Science, Science of Mind, Religious Science, Unity, etc. All promise the avoidance of all of the discomforts and the pains of life. Such are never particularly interested in our Lord Jesus Christ for his own sake. And the deliverance that he promises from the penalty and the power and the very presence of sin. Sin that robs man of any possible permanent happiness. In a fine article entitled The Moral Implications of the Gospel, James Phillips comments on this situation. And he says some things that I feel very deeply. I think that you do too. He wrote, there has emerged in our time an evangelical pattern that finds expression in a lightsome, frolicsome, superficial Christianity characterized by sentimental religious jazz. We're living through a time in which the cult of frivolity and entertainment bids fair to become the major factor in evangelical life. How true. People go to churches for an emotional experience, or they go because they're going to get some kind of a thrill. He says, when patter and humorous antidote are the order of the day, platform jokesters are in danger of turning the pulpit into a variety stage. Comparing this frothy adulteration of the faith, even at its best, with the massive witness of our Puritan and covenanting forefathers, one becomes aware why the present generation of Christians comes so far short of the high standards of the past. This patter, he says, produces a religion without morals. Its emphasis is laid upon objective experience, whereas our forefathers laid it upon character. The moral values of the faith have been overshadowed by the psychological, and this has undoubtedly led to a great concern about happiness and fulfillment rather than character and conduct. It's an eloquent commentary on the situation that in our churches today there are large numbers of Christians preoccupied, not to say obsessed, with the search for happiness. What they have not realized is that God is far more concerned with our sins than with our satisfaction, and that the gospel is not psychology, but salvation. And that Christ died primarily not to make men happy, but to make men holy. It needs to be reiterated most unambiguously that the central mode in apostolic preaching is not Jesus can satisfy the heart, which we hear all the time, but Christ died for our sins. These two phrases, he says, in reality, express the fundamental differences of emphasis between the new and the old theologies. It reminds me of the old catechism. The old catechism says, think about it for a moment, doesn't say that the chief end of man's existence is pleasure. It says the chief end of man's existence is to do what? Glorify God. This dying bandit wasn't seeking an escape. He was seeking a savior. Convicted of his sin, he recognized Christ the Savior and Messiah, and now calls upon him for mercy. And in a moment, he's made a new creation in Christ. One very prominent television preacher made the statement, "I never preach any kind of a message that will upset people or disturb them in any way. I only preach so that when people leave and they turn off their sets, they'll feel good. And now I have a cup that I want to give everybody who listens to the program." And on the cup it says, "You will feel good today." You see, what Christ did for this dying bandit, he will do for the vilest man or woman who will turn from their sin and call upon him for mercy and accept the provision for their sins provided in that death of ignominious shame that the God-man died on the cross. Also, we learn that salvation is apart from works. And certainly this incident proves that nothing must be superimposed upon repentance and faith as necessary for salvation. Certainly this man could not observe any of the ordinances that our Lord gave us. He couldn't, unfortunately, be baptized. He couldn't even participate in the Lord's Supper. He couldn't join a body of believers. He couldn't do any good works. He couldn't serve in any way at all. Believe me, if he had gotten off that cross, he would have. But he had no other opportunity, for no opportunity was given. He couldn't even live a holy life. And yet he went in death immediately into the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And however sacred these things may be, and they are, because they are immediately evident in an obedient Christian, none of them constitute a right to the paradise of God. You know, I think that, may I throw this in, one of the dangers in the evangelical free church, because of the statement that's made that you can unite with the church without being baptized, has made, I think, myriads of people feel, well, then I don't ever need to be baptized. When the truth is, it is a contingency of your confession of faith in Jesus Christ that you be baptized. It isn't an option, it is a command. And all the people said, thank you, both of you, it's true. That right, that privilege, however, was not accorded to that dying thief. All he could do was put his faith in Christ in that last moment. You see, salvation is never a question then of something that you and I are doing. It is based on what Jesus Christ has done. And in your acceptance of what he has done, in your recognition of his great finished work of redemption in your behalf, you are the recipient of his saving grace, and you pass from death unto life. And the difference between Christianity and every pagan ethnological system in the world is just this difference. One is autosoteric, you save yourself. Salvation is self-centered. By some human effort, you are going to make it possible, perhaps, to make the presence of God. But in the revelation of God through his word, God does the saving. And he does it because of the redemption made possible through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died the righteous for the unrighteous, that we might be reconciled to God. It is esoteric. It's beyond that. It's Christ-centered. We read, for example, In Titus 3:4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things which we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And then, of course, those very, very familiar scriptures to most of you that are found in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Here we have also the fact of a sudden conversion. How long does it take Jesus Christ to save a man, to rescue him, to forgive him, to cleanse him, to recreate him in his image? God's answer is that it can be done instantly, in the twinkling of an eye, in a lightning flash. Indeed, one man was relating how that he was falling from an airplane. He was a parachute soldier. What's the name for them? Paratrooper. Tells the story of his conversion. It's fascinating. He pulled his first chute. It didn't open. He pulled the second. It didn't open. He knew he was heading for the ground. He was falling 10,000 feet. And he said as he was plumbing into the earth, he put his faith and trust in Christ as his Lord and Savior. An amazing thing happened. He fell into a tree. He survived. By the way, he was on that program this morning. But his life has been changed from that moment on. How long did it take? Sure didn't take long if he was falling 10,000 feet at the rate he was falling. You know, some people have the idea that conversion is a process. If so, there wouldn't be any hope for this man. If it took 6 months or 6 days or 6 hours, he would have been shut out. No, salvation is instantaneous. It takes place the moment we exercise a trusting faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation and regeneration is not an experience into which we grow. However, once we make that commitment, that surrender, and experience his saving power, then the proof of our salvation is seen in the fact that we immediately begin to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And where there is no growth, nothing has happened. Salvation is punctilio, growth is linear. On this matter of sudden conversion, I remind you that in the morning he was a thief, a condemned criminal. In the evening he was in the company of the angels in that wonderful world the Word of God calls paradise. In the morning he was reviling Christ. In the evening he was rejoicing in Christ. In the morning he was dead in his sins. In the evening he was alive forever. In the morning, he was doomed to die both physically and spiritually. In the evening, he was destined to live in the glory of an abundant life forever. In the morning, he was condemned to die because he was unfit for the company, the society of earth. In the evening, God counted him good enough in the righteousness of Jesus Christ to live with a redeemed in his presence. In the morning, he was nailed to a cross, and in the evening, he was in paradise. Here we see the sheer simplicity of salvation. When he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. The word of God says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He called. The word of God said, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. He believed in the sense of irrevocable commitment. Our Lord said, him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. He came. He believed with his heart, confessed with his mouth, and in sincere faith and genuine repentance, he became a part of Christ's kingdom. And so in closing, in the salvation of the penitent thief, we have an example of the sovereignty of God in salvation. These malefactors were nailed up together. They were equally near Christ. Both saw and heard all that transpired during those fateful 6 hours. Both were notoriously evil. Both were suffering acutely. Both were dying. Both urgently needed cleansing and forgiveness for their sins. One of them died in his sins, died as he had lived hard and impenitent, while the other repented of his sin, called upon Christ for mercy and forgiveness, and went to be with him in paradise. We see precisely the same thing under differing circumstances and conditions. Under the faithful teaching and preaching of the Word of God and the conviction of the Spirit of God, one man is melted, another becomes adamant. Under the same sermon, there are those who listen with blasé indifference, while others listen with a sensitiveness of spiritual impression and are moved to accept God's offer of love and mercy. And yet God's sovereignty never, never, never destroys human responsibility. Both are plainly taught in the Word of God, and it is our responsibility to believe and teach both. God never violates our will. He's given to us the gift of self-determination. God doesn't control human free will. We must decide. We must choose. And there is no necessity for anyone to ever be lost. For God is not willing, says Peter, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The offer of the gospel is wide and free and universal and urgent. And our Lord Jesus Christ turns away no one who turns to him. But to reject him, to refuse him, to repudiate him is to be lost. It means to die uncleansed, unforgiven, and to experience the second death, separation from God forever. You see, all that death ever does is just crystallize into permanency the choices of time. From this incident of the dying thief, we learn of the destiny of the saved at death. Today, you will be with me in paradise. This means, by the way, there's no such thing as soul sleep. Some people have the idea that you go to sleep and you sleep until the time of the resurrection of the body. From our earthly point of view, the body is in a state of repose and sleep, but the soul is in the presence of Christ. Our Lord said, this very day you and I are going to my Father in paradise. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. It's Christ's presence or in an eternity without him the very moment you die. Then we learn, too, by the way, that there's no such place as purgatory. If anyone ever needed to go to purgatory to take the devilment out of him, this felon did. But the Bible has not a word to cause us to think that such a place as purgatory exists. An old saint said, in all the forest of Scripture, there's not enough wood to light the fires of purgatory. Salvation is all of grace, and it is the only way for sinners to ever enter heaven. I read so often with sadness that the Kennedy family, for example, is still making offerings of money and lighting candles with the hope that John Kennedy will get out of purgatory. What an arbitrary thing. Today, what speed? With me, what company? In paradise, what blissful joy. The moment the believing soul passes out of this world, he passes into the presence of Jesus Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Here, by the way, we do have an instant of a deathbed conversion. Here's a man in the agonies of death, eyeballs swollen, limbs twisted in anguish, the hot blood of fever running through his veins, the pain of gangrene burning through his flesh, his lips parched with fiery thirst, and in penitence and faith he cries, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And our Lord replies, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. I don't have much faith in deathbed conversions. A man is a coward who will knowingly wait to throw the dregs of a wasted life in the face of God. A man deserves no mercy who spends his life in selfish pleasure and sin and expects to leap into heaven at last with the cry, "Have mercy." It's a very, very dangerous risk, and yet there are those who deliberately plan to do just exactly this. It's been wisely said that there is only one record of a deathbed conversion in the scripture, that none should despair, but there's only one lest anyone should presume. Do not wait for that uncertain chance of a late repentance, for you may be reft of reason, or the king of terror may come so suddenly, or you may be in a coma. Most people are when they die. It was Dr. Alexander McLaren who said, "I've stood by many a deathbed. Few indeed have there been where I could have believed that a man was in a condition physically to say nothing of anything else, to see him grasp the message of the gospel. I know that God's mercy is boundless. I know that a man being swept down Niagara may, before his boat goes over those awful rapids, make one great bound and with all his strength reach solid ground and save his life. But what an awesome risk to take. The miscalculation of a moment, and the skiff and the passenger alike are overwhelmed in the chaos below. Salvation is too precious a thing with which to trifle." Peter said we ought to make our calling and election sure. The Word of God urges us always in the immediate, in the present tense, that now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. That today, if we hear his voice, we harden not our hearts. We see here, by the way, how near one can be to the depths of perdition and yet be saved. Here was a man veritably on the brink of the pit. Scouter, the great scholar, says, "Here is a man who was burned by the flames of the same fire which drove Judas Iscariot into spiritual death, yet who turns to Christ and experiences his saving grace." This leads us to say that there is just one step between the lost man and a lost world. One pulse beat. One breath. Every man outside of Jesus Christ is daily, virtually, by choice, by desire, by life, faced toward perdition. And we do know an equation that cannot be changed, and that is direction plus time equals destiny. And yet the salvation of this thief reveals to us that one can come exceedingly close to a Christless eternity and yet be saved. I had a family in my church, my very first church, as a young seminarian. He was a hard man. He ran a kind of a tobacco shop down in Main Street in Los Angeles, which was kind of a very unsavory area. And interestingly, through marvelous ministry of the Spirit, that man's whole family came to Jesus Christ. And then they became concerned for him. And then finally they called me one night and told me that he was dying. And I'll never forget how I went to see him. And he said to me, "There's no use of your trying to tell me that I can come to God now. I have refused all my life to pay any attention to the Bible and to whatever it teaches. If you want to know," he said, "there's no hope for me at this time because it's just too late." And the Spirit of God reminded me of the passage in Luke, and I opened to the 23rd chapter and I read him this story of the dying thief. And I said, "You know something, if he made it, so can you." He said, "Really? Really, would he let me in this late?" I said, "Yes." And he prayed through his tears, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Jesus' sake." He was saved so as by fire. And he'll have no works to present, will he? Nothing that he's done for the Lord. But he was saved. With all my heart, I appeal to those who may be part of our congregation this evening who are living without the consciousness of God, who are dying without God. Oh, God, grant that you will come to that place where you, like the Philippian jailer, will say, "What must I do to be saved?" And God, grant that you'll hear the simple scriptural answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Lastly, we see here, too, how near a person can be to Jesus Christ and not be saved. How near. The other thief was as near the Savior as was his companion, but from the very side of Christ, he sinks down into the depths of Lake Avernus, forever lost. One goes to heaven from a cross, and the other goes to hell from a cross. What a warning. Here on Skull Hill, a prodigal comes home. It's about time. The doors of death were clanging shut. He deserved all he suffered. He could claim nothing but scorn and pain. He lifted his eyes to Jesus Christ, and he made just one little step, and perhaps a fearsome, faltering step, but he made that one little step when he said, "Jesus, remember me." But that's all that was necessary, was that one little step. And when he made that one little step, the floodgates of mercy burst open. And the angels of heaven sang, and the light of faith broke upon his life. And our Lord said, "Today, today, 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 you shall be with me in paradise." Let's bow our heads and pray.